3 or 4 weeks we've been talking about balance. And I'm going to go back with all the word pictures that we've used. I want to introduce a few more thoughts, but the need for balance in our lives. We are surrounded by a world that beautifully exists due to balance. We start off by talking about running over bicycles and the terrible habit. It's like the line from the movie Arsenic and Old Lace. This is turning into a very bad habit, but the very bad habit the forces have of running over bicycles, and then, of course, that's another $80 ding to the budget. And having a tire that's been run over by a 7,000-pound machine, all the components are still there, but obviously it's out of balance. It won't turn correctly. And we've been talking about how to find balance in a very, very unbalanced world. The two messages ago, we talked about the need to focus on a fixed object, that fixed object being the providence of God. And last week we talked about the counterbalance of thankfulness. But all the planets orbit the sun in perfect timing, rhythm, and order to create a balance that supports life for human beings on Earth. The moon and the ocean, they work together in perfect harmony. The gravitational pull between Earth and the moon create high tides in our oceans on the new moon and full moon. The waxing and waning of the moon in a balanced cycle of 28 days provides a harmonious flow of waves along the shorelines. We're surrounded by evidence that we serve a God of order. God says, let all things be done decently and in order. The invisible things of Him are clearly seen around us, and one of those is the order of God. Humans and animals, they demonstrate harmony in their structural designs through the manifestations, think about this, of symmetry. Two legs, two hands, two ends of the mouth create a harmonious smile. The four seasons serve as a classic example of harmony and balance in nature. The balance of hot and cold creates a contrast that evens out the extremes. Except in Florida, we have warm and hot. A warm spring is balanced out by a cool fall. A hot summer is balanced out by a cold winter. We can observe the harmonious relationship between bees and flowers in nature. Bees need pollen for food, and flowers need bees to reproduce. Both are beneficial and depend on each other, even though they're very different. The survival of bees depends on pollen from flowers and vice versa. The converse is also true. A common example of harmony in nature is seen when humans and animals' food waste becomes fertilizer. Both humans and plants benefit each other through the balance of the consumption and waste cycle. And we could go on and on, but we're surrounded by the fact that our world exists beautifully because of balance. The earth shifting just a few, not even a few degrees, could change everything that's around us. And so, but spiritually, this is a world that's off base. It's not in balance. And we're seeing that more and more. I had a conversation with one of the brothers of the church Friday night. And we talked about how there's a general feeling of, this was just mentioned a few moments ago by Dr. Cross, of sadness in the world. A sadness by the societal suicide that's happening around us as a nation. A sadness seeing the reproach that sin brings upon people. And how do we counter that? If you allow that sadness to creep up on you, one of the things that we're going to talk here about in a few moments is how exhaustion can literally creep up upon you. And it's fascinating that to see a person that struggles with their hearing or that struggles with their vision. A lot of times they'll go to the doctor, and the doctor said that you've been subconsciously learning to survive with your hearing issue, either subconsciously learning to read lips or to look at body language. Michael Jr., the amazing Christian comedian, I call him the funniest man on the planet, he talks about how he had a reading issue growing up. And he had to learn seven ways to determine a word's and its meaning because of his reading issue and his literacy issue. I was amazed when I started realizing that I was having just a slight amount of vision issues, that how I was surviving, and I didn't realize how I was subconsciously surviving when I was trying to read. And I was doing that by how I held my book, the type of lighting, the angle, especially the distance away from the book or magazine that I was reading. And so just as we start to survive when we have hearing issues or we have vision issues, I think that there's some things that can creep up on us. Exhaustion is one of those, but also sadness, I believe, has been creeping up on us. And we have to know how to handle those things, and we're going to talk about that in a few moments. But before I go there, I have a big point number one that I want to call potpourri. In Jeopardy, there's a whole category called potpourri, and they're not giving answers, not asking questions, but giving answers on spices and mixtures as such. But it's basically a miscellaneous category for the most part. The writers of the answers find some interesting things to do with those. Not that I watch Jeopardy very much, but I do have an interesting story along those lines. We were at the library a few months ago, and my wife was telling the librarian there about how she had heard that people that do well at Jeopardy, all they do is actually read children's books. And the guy sat there and went, "Oh, really? That's interesting." And he was listening to us, and as we started to wax eloquent, Quinn, on our vast knowledge of Jeopardy, he said, "Well, I was on Jeopardy." And we went, "What?" And he said, "As a matter of fact, I won." So this guy actually was on Jeopardy. He won. And he said, and by the way, he said, when you go on once and you only win $16,000, he said, you actually end up losing money because of all the travel and the trips that you have to do. But he actually verified that. He said, if you read most children's books, you can find the knowledge that you need in order to do well on Jeopardy. But I want to, there's been some thoughts on my mind as we've talked about balance, some things that I find are vastly important. And so this big point number one, I'm going to call it potpourri or miscellaneous, because there's some things that I haven't been able to get to, but I think are very, very important when it comes to finding balance in this world. The first thing is, I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 22, Proverbs chapter 22 and verse number 7. We're going to talk more about this in January, but the tremendous spending cycle that people get into. I'm not going to deal with this much, but I just want to put it out there. We can talk about balance all day long, but if we are in a financial situation that does not allow us to take a break so that we're not moving towards exhaustion, if we're not in a financial situation that allows us to take an extra day off a week, I think we're going to find that finding balance is going to be more and more difficult for us. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse number 7, I just want you to see this here. We'll go over this more in January as we get to the finance class. Proverbs 22 and verse number 7, the rich ruleth over the poor, and the Bible says, and the borrower is servant to the lender. And I think this is fascinating. What does this mean? How is the borrower a servant to the lender? We don't have debtor's prison, so how could this be the case? Well, obviously, somebody who has overspent and overborrowed, that extra amount of overtime that they have to work, while they do that, they're serving that note, are they not? And I think we've all been in situations like that. But there's a tremendous spending cycle that I think that people can get into very easily. One thing that I found is that people that do well with finances, this is a verified truth, anybody who teaches on finances, that people that do well with their finances, first of all, they think in whole numbers. Let me give you an example. One time I was selling a security system for $39.95 a month, and I was telling the guy, I said, it's just $39.95 a month. He's a CPA. And so as a CPA, he stood back and he went, he said, that's about $1,400. I'm like, no, it's $39.95 a month. But it's interesting, being a CPA, that he had been trained to think in terms of whole numbers. And people that do well when it comes to spending, they tend to think not in terms of what can I afford a month, but can I afford the whole enchilada, if you will? Can I pay for this in cash? It's absolutely a lost concept in our day and age. And one of the things I encourage young people to do, as we're going to talk about in January, is to keep your recurring bills low. You've heard me say it before, that debt is always a gamble on future earnings. Challenge me on that statement. Defy me on that statement. Debt is always a gamble on future earnings. Always, in some form or fashion. There can be a good form of debt, according to Dave Ramsey, and I believe even Larry Burkett used to teach that. But debt is always a form of gambling on future earnings. But one of the things that we want to talk about when we talk about balance, once again, and I don't want to get all into this, I just want to introduce the concept and move on to my next point, is that we have to be very leery of the voices that are out there. If you run with the standard voices that are out there as far as finances are concerned, you're going to end up being a slave to bills. I was with a guy last night, and I know what he makes. I know what his wife makes from what they do for a living. And I was listening to him talk about his $500,000 home, and I thought, that's pretty extravagant for what he does for a living. And then you hear him talking about his new truck, and then he was going home to get into his jacuzzi. And I thought to myself, if this economy ever does what it did in 08, this guy is going to be in a lot of trouble. And I found that, I don't know what this guy has in his bank account, but from the raw ingredients, from the news flashes that I was getting in my brain from counseling people over and over and over again, and every time I counsel people, we always get into finances. Believe it or not, when I do marriage counseling, I end up knowing almost everything about that family or that person from a financial perspective, almost always. I've got a particular client, and this client told me that their spouse makes $350,000 a year and carries an ongoing credit card bill at a major, major, major exquisite retailer of 70 grand. And they make 350 grand a year. I've got clients who make well over $200,000 a year and have to tell me to be sure to hold the payment until Friday. $200,000 a year, that's quite a bit of money. But if you listen very closely, you can hear, they drive 2020 Navigators. And if you have a 2020 Navigator, great. Please take me for a ride. I love Navigators. And buy me some coffee. But here's the point. I think that we have to be really careful because when we talk about balance, how can we find balance when it comes to our physical being, what's going on inside of us? Because to me, wealth is pressure-free living. I looked at Isaac and Rachel a couple days ago. I said, you'll never be any wealthier than you are right now. And he went, thanks. And I said, no. Listen to me out. I said, you'll never be any wealthier than you are right now. I said, you're a beautiful young couple. I said, you've got great skills. You've got a beautiful granddaughter, if I do say so myself. So you have a baby on the way. You have no debt. And I said, the love that you guys have, the peace that you guys have, the harmony, you'll never be any wealthier than you really are today. You've heard me say it before. Henry Ford said he was the happiest when he was a mechanic in a machine shop. Henry Ford, that's his own statement. He was happiest when he was a mechanic in a machine shop. Solomon tells us that the increase of goods, what does it do? It robs you of your sleep. And so when we talk about balance, we cannot leave out the area of finances. I'm just going to go back to this once again. I just want you to think about this. I was talking to another guy that I was doing marriage counseling with just a couple of weeks ago. And he starts talking about, and I know what this guy makes because I know what he does for a living. And he started talking about his wife has an $800 car payment and he has a $750 car payment. And he just went on with the amount of bills they have. And the point is you're going to have a hard time finding balance if you're in the rat race of life. You're going to have a very difficult time finding balance. So I'm not trying to be intrusive on your finances. I'm just trying to tell you that a person who's on the front line of counseling people day in and day out, we cannot separate the area of finances from finding balance. And sometimes I wish we could go back and live life backwards. I remember when I speak about finances, I come from a place of failure. I don't come from a place of success. And if I could go back in my mid-20s and talk to myself in my mid-20s, boy, would I have a great conversation. I think I complimented my wife a couple months ago because I told her that I had this terrible dream that I woke up and I was 18, but I knew how my life was going to be. I woke up and I was 18. I knew how my life was going to be, but I haven't lived it yet. And I said, well, first of all, if that happened, I had to go to Jacksonville and get Melody and convince her, no, I'm really the guy for you. I really am. But I'm not even sure why I just said all that. I think I was leading somewhere. But yeah, if we could go back to when we were 25 and we could just talk to ourselves, boy, I would have a lot to say to myself. I would say to use kindness and gentleness almost 99% of the time. But I would have myself a good talk about finances. But the point being is this, is that's point number one as far as potpourri is concerned. Point number two, I want you to turn to Proverbs 29 and verse number 20. Proverbs 29 and verse number 20 is that you're never going to find balance in your life until you control your tongue. In fact, if you can't control your tongue, Proverbs 29:20 is going to tell you that you're going to always be surrounded by drama and tension. Let me say it again. You're always going to be surrounded by drama and tension. Proverbs 29 and verse number 20 says, Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? The Bible says there's more hope of a fool than of him. So I've had people that I've known that have gotten great positions, but they're very hasty in their words. They have, what we often say, they really have no filter as far as their words are concerned. And the thought always comes to me, it's not going to be too long before they're going to have a great amount of tension surrounding them at the workplace. So that's just one example. Obviously, on the home front, 99% of what I deal with in counseling has to do with people that are loose with their words, has to do with what people say or they do not say. But I just want to throw this out there. When we talk about finding balance, if we are hasty with our words and we don't ask God to set a watch in front of the gate of our mouth, we will always be surrounded by tension and drama. It'll be very difficult to find balance in your life. Balance meaning peace and joy, obviously. 1 Timothy 4:8. 1 Timothy 4:8. I want to talk a little bit about bodily exercise. Now, we are in a society, I believe, that is much like the Athenian culture and the Greek culture. And I believe that bodily exercise, in many respects, has become an idol in that it takes precedence and there's more attention given to that than spiritual growth. So in that respect, bodily exercise has definitely become an idol. But the point being is this, is that I do believe that there's a place, because God says here in 1 Timothy 4:8, he says, bodily exercise profiteth little. I love what the old-time pastors used to say, but it does profit some. Now, it doesn't profit as much as people are giving attention to it, but I will say this, that I would encourage you, as far as finding balance and relieving stress. I believe that we are missing something because of all of our modern-day conveniences. We're missing something from going out and doing redundant tasks on a daily basis. We're missing something. We're not relieving stress out of our bodies. There's something very, very stress-relieving about going for a walk. Something very stress-relieving about working out some of the tensions that get built up. I encourage people, keep your O2 levels at a higher level than they are now. Keep your muscles firm. And I find that it just helps me in my life to stay active. I have two totally unrelated businesses. But I love the fact that I don't have to sit in my office for 10 hours straight. Some days, I sit there for 10 hours straight. And to be honest with you, you can almost just feel tension build up in your body when that happens. But the fact that I have another business that I can get out, I can be amongst the folks, as Bill O'Reilly would say, and I'm active. I'm climbing ladders, and I'm walking very, very briskly. I find that it's very, very helpful for me finding an overall sense of balance. The value of rest. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. As I said before, exhaustion is something that can creep up on you. And some people get to an exhausted state and they don't even realize it. Back in my 30s, when I started having panic attacks, I found that I was doing sales deals in my sleep. Has anybody ever been there? I was doing sales deals in my sleep. I was doing business in my sleep. That's not good. If between especially 1 and 4 a.m., if your mind's not turned off, that's not a good place to be. Exhaustion will creep up on you. Like I said, just as vision issues, hearing issues. You start to subconsciously survive. Exhaustion can definitely be the same way. I got to the point back in my younger 30s where I had moments where I just started crying and I couldn't stop. And I went to a chiropractor. He said, your body is relieving stress. During that time, my muscles would start twitching. And that was another form of my body, according to another professional, relieving stress. And it would start to almost involuntary twitch. It was involuntary twitching. I was working till 4 in the morning. I had went through a strenuous move. I started a church, and emotionally I was having a hard time leaving that church into the hands of God and the hands of some other men. And it was a very, very stressful time. And I had to learn I couldn't stay up till 4 in the morning and work. I needed to find some balance in my life. 1 Kings 19, we see Elijah come off of a very, very stressful battle with Queen Jezebel. And Robert Morris, when he speaks on the power of the Jezebel spirit, he talks about how Elijah faced enormous, enormous battles as a prophet of God. But then he comes against the spirit of Jezebel. The spirit of Jezebel that's based in insecurity. She was passed around like property for political gain by her father to the Israelites. And you see that out of that insecurity, you see a controlling spirit. The most controlling people in your life, by the way, are the most insecure people. Just put that out there. Because they make it about you? No. The most controlling people in your life are the most insecure people. And so we see that she comes against this spirit. The prophet Elijah comes against this spirit. And he has a showdown with the false prophets. And God wins out on this day in the sight of the Israelites and also in the sight of Ahab and Jezebel. But this man had faced many a fight. But then he comes up against the spirit of Jezebel. And let me share with you that you will have 4 or 5 times in your life where you will come across a person that is beyond the realm of just being a micromanager. They're beyond the realm of just being a hyper-controlling person. They're beyond the realm of just being a selfish person or a glory hound or territorial. But this person will have a way of breaking you down from the inside out. And I've had about 2 or 3 instances with people like this in ministry. One to the point where it took me about 6 months after I was even around this person to stop second-guessing myself every time I made a decision. That's how difficult it was. And you'll have about 4 or 5 instances with people with the Jezebel spirit typically in your life. The prophet of God is finished with his spiritual showdown. First of all, it's believed that he's exhausted. And you're going to find here that God's going to do a few things with him to help him to recover. One is going to be sleep and rest. The other is going to be to eat. And then the third thing is going to be to physically move. And look what the Bible says. And Ahab said to Jezebel, all that Elijah had done, and with all how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, go, let the gods do so to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So we see this threat coming from Jezebel. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. Now notice the first thing that Elijah does, he gets alone. Isn't it interesting? The first thing that depressed people want to do is get alone. They don't want anybody around them. Elijah's actually suicidal. Read the passage. It's extremely obvious here. But the first thing he wants to do is get alone. God says, woe to him that is alone when he falls. 2 are better than 1. When you get to that point where you don't want to be around anybody, now my wife would say, as a mother of 3 rambunctious boys, is this me? I really need to be alone sometimes. That's not what I'm talking about. So there's a balance here, right? But the point being is this, is that you're going to find that he purposefully leaves his servant and he goes into a place that's uninhabitable, a place that's where he's alone. That's not a good place for us. And sometimes we have to force ourselves to be around people. What have we been saying through this time of teaching? That the number one thing I hear from people right now is this. I don't want to go anywhere where I have to be around people. That's not cool if you're a pastor, because guess what? Church is all about being around people. People are giving up on people. It's just this subconscious thing that's happening. It's really, you're seeing this, almost like this prelude to Matthew 24, where God said, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. So the more negativity we see, and the more betrayal we experience in our own lives, and the more we see how people are turning out, people just are giving up on people. That's not a good place to be. I will say that ministry, I believe, has taken on a different form. It used to be just go out and help the homeless, or go out and help the needy, or go out and help these people. Well, I'm finding that you have to do it now with a lot of boundaries, because the amount of dysfunction is so high, you could end up really putting yourself in a very, very dangerous position in helping someone that's really not going to be helped at times. So we have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Everything's falling around here. But we have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But notice that he leaves his servant there. And the Bible says this, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, that an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, and there was a cake bacon on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. But notice verse 5 says that he slept, he's going to eat, and then he's going to journey. And I think there's something to our overall well-being, especially about resting. It's one of the number one things I ask people that are going through very difficult times is, are you thinking in your sleep? I'm not there to analyze your sleep. That's above my pay grade. But are you thinking in your sleep? Are you turning off the valve of your thoughts, if you will? One of the things I ask people oftentimes is this, is that, you know, it's said that all that you need in most habitable areas, all that you need to eat, you can actually find in your particular region, as far as vitamins, minerals, and general nutrition. But I also believe that God has given us, every one of us, are you not amazed? In fact, a Pam Pingree came down. She lives in Euganic Bay, population 7, in Kodiak, Alaska. Like, you think Alaska's remote? How about Kodiak? And then from Kodiak, you have to go 30 minutes on a mail plane just to get to Euganic Bay. And at one time, they had 8 people, but he passed away. So they have 7 people in Euganic Bay. And she came to the house, and she saw up on my desktop that I had taken a picture that Rachel sent, and I put it up as my wallpaper. And she said, hey. She said, that's my view from my front door. I said, yes. I said, you live in such a beautiful place. She said, well, she said, that's our paradise. She said, but we come down here and we look at your paradise and we envy. Familiarity breeds contempt, does it not? Do you know how beautiful 326 is? If you drive out 326 and you go west towards the beautiful west coast. But if you go west towards the swamp, no. If you, we usually like to go east. But if you drive out west, it's some of the most beautiful scenery you'll see really in America. The beautiful fences and the fencing and the beautiful horse farms, the horses running through the pasture. And when we have problems, we become blinded to the immediate beauty that is right around us. When I first moved to Ocala, believe it or not, I came down here and worked for my father-in-law as an assistant pastor, and I loved Ocala. I loved the Spanish moss hanging from the trees. When's the last time you've looked at the Spanish moss? It's so familiar to you. A lot of times we don't even see it. It's just a part of our normal, everyday, familiar, view. But the Spanish moss around you, how beautiful. Some people travel here just to collect Spanish moss, and they go back up north and hang it in their houses with all the mites that are in it. But The point being is this, is there's so much beauty just right around you. And you know what? We become blinded to it. And that's one way that we can counterbalance, I think, the sadness that's in our hearts at times, and also just sometimes even the exhaustion that comes up. We're still under the category of potpourri, and know your natural bent. And learn to do what does not come natural in finding balance. Some of us are overbalanced because we've only done that which comes natural to us. The Bible says that every way of man is clean in his own eyes. Proverbs 14 and verse number 12 tells us this. Proverbs 14 and verse number 12 says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man. So let's say I was brought up in the home of a dad that could not sit still. Even as a child, my grandma said of him that he had ants in his pants. He could not sit still. So working was very natural to him. My dad has a back issue right now, and it's extremely difficult for him. My dad retired from the Air Force, went back into civil service, retired from there at the age of 55. Then he goes to welding school, and all of a sudden, he's building trailers. He's building spiral staircases. The man cannot sit still. I believe in being very busy. I can have this propensity, but there's something that comes very natural to us. And for my dad, it's being busy. And for my dad, working at relationships is something that is rather unnatural to him. And I want to encourage you, if you're going to find balance, you're going to have to do something that's unnatural to you. When you play the piano for the first time, or you're involved in sports, I know when I started doing arpeggios on the piano, you literally sit there for 10 seconds just trying to put your fingers on the notes, or when you're trying to use the guitar. And I find that if you're doing something unnatural that's awkward to do, you're probably stretching yourself and you're getting out of your natural realm. But there's something that comes very natural to you. There's some of us that we naturally have no problem going out and work and being busy. And you know what? You're going to have to do something that's unnatural to you and work at relationships and connecting with people, obviously, that are around you. There's some people that are very emotional. They have a very emotional approach to life, and it's unnatural to them. I come across people, and I talk about the value of reading. And I say, do you read much? They say, well, I just kind of go by my gut. Well, that's good. That's valuable. But you're going to have to do something unnatural to stretch yourself to maintain balance in your life, because if you don't, you're going to find that you're going to be overbalanced in your particular bent. I see this all the time. Workers don't connect with their children well. People that are soft-spoken, they need to learn to be more assertive. People that are aggressive, they need to be a little softer. But the problem that I'm seeing is that people are very, very entrenched into their own little cave of familiarity. And what's happening is they're not allowing themselves to be stretched. For me, doing the same thing over and over again is actually very difficult. And so one of the things that I have to work at is being very faithful at doing the same thing, even if it's not exciting, even if I'm not building something, if there's not fireworks going off. And I've had to learn to embrace that. I saw a t-shirt yesterday that said, the most beautiful thing in the world is for you to be a better you and for you to be an expressive you. And I thought to myself, that's not correct. The truth of the matter is that Christ, I believe when he comes into our lives, he stretches our personality. And I believe that he brings things out of us that are not natural to us. It's not natural for me to be meek, yet that's one of the fruit of the Spirit. It's not natural for me to be long-suffering. You know why I'm real organized in my life? Because I'm actually an extremely impatient person. My workers have been around me when they lose a tool. And the job takes us 2 hours longer because someone left a tool in Morriston, and that's 45 minutes away. I am naturally not very patient. So that's why I'm actually so organized, because I can't stand having to do something twice. But the point being is this, is that meekness and long-suffering, not natural for me. But Christ has a way of bringing something out of us that's very different to our natural bent and our natural personality. So let's go back to that t-shirt. The most beautiful thing in the world is to be you and to be an expressive you. That'd be like me playing a song, and I love the note B flat on the piano. And B flat, E flat, I think that B flat and E flat have a very mellow tone to them. But do you want me to try to play a song with just B flat and E flat? It's not going to go very well, is it? It's going to be pretty monotone, pretty mundane. And so we have our natural bents, we have our B flats, and we have our E flats in our life. But honestly, we've got to throw an F in there. We've got to throw a G minor in there. We've got to throw something that is not natural to us in order for us to have balance. Now, what I'm finding when it comes to balance is one of the reasons why I think we're overbalanced and out of balance is because of the sadness that's going on and because of the negativity in the last 3 years in the world. People are crawling into their caves, as we've talked about way too many times. And we have to find a way to offset that sadness, maybe that fear, maybe that propensity to give up on people. We have to find a way to offset that. How do we do that? I've actually found myself doing this since COVID hit. Without even thinking about it, I'm constantly offsetting that sadness. Pastor Kermit used to pastor Second Baptist Church of Fayetteville, North Carolina. He pastored it during the 60s, during the Vietnam War. Listen to this. He told me that once he did 11 funerals in a six-week period. And obviously these were young men that had went to Vietnam and they had died. He said it was a crisis ministry. Constant crisis, constant sadness. One time when I was pastoring in Orange Springs, we had 9 funerals in an 8-month period. We literally sat back and said, it's a little dangerous being in this church. Like, who's going to be next here? We did 9 funerals. James is like, I'm glad I didn't go there. So James lives across the street from there. But 9 funerals in an 8-month period. I want us for a few moments to look at the culture of Christ coming. And just follow me for just a few moments. Go to Matthew 2. What was the culture surrounding Christ coming? Some would call it his first advent. Advent just means coming, his first coming. I want us to look at the culture, the political culture, the general state of the people. Let's see, first of all, the abuses of power in Matthew 2. Very familiar passage, but I'd like us to read this for a few moments. Matthew 2. Matthew 2, verse number 13. Look what the scripture says here. Matthew 2, verse 13. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So a prophecy comes to Joseph and Mary. They leave for Egypt. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, and that's one of those verses I believe that we talked about this during the how we got our Bible class, that you may not find that exact phrase in the Old Testament, but if you look to the Septuagint, I believe that phrase is in the Septuagint. Some of these New Testament quotes were actually from the Septuagint, as we learned in the Bible class. It was pretty fascinating, because sometimes you go, wait, I don't remember seeing that in the Old Testament, but they were quoting the Septuagint. Look at verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under. Does anybody remember when Justin Jenkins' dad came through and spoke to us? I believe he spoke to us the first time at the Oxendines. He was a longtime missionary, grew up in India. And it was during the height of the COVID crisis. And does anybody remember how he started off his teaching? I think my wife remembers. He started talking about the effects of karma in India. Does anybody remember this? And he talked about how a father, to counterbalance their view of karma in India, he said one father he knew of broke his children's or his daughter's arms. Why did Mr. Jenkins, he's a very wise man, he knew that we're all surrounded by all this negativity, all this political negativity. And what he was saying was, in different parts of the world, I believe in comparison to America having a hedge of protection around it and enjoying the benefits of Judeo-Christian values, in different parts of the world, much of the chaos that we think is all new has been going on for centuries. And we see here in this passage, you talk about brutality. We see tremendous abuses of power. How about this? Let's talk about the sadness. How about the silence from heaven? If you look at the book of Amos chapter 8, this is the one that gets me the most. Pastor Jason Stevens of Freedom Baptist Church of Keystone Heights, he sent me a text a few weeks ago. I said, "How you doing, brother?" He said, "Good." He said, "How are you?" And he said, "Singing the ministry blues, brother." I was looking at another friend of mine, Jay Boyce. I played basketball with him at Trinity. And I was looking at his Facebook page. And this man is doing what many of us are doing right now. We're preaching our guts out. We were taught to build a church on biblical preaching. And I was watching Jay preach last Sunday, and he's preaching his guts out. And from the looks of it, his church has to be a third smaller than what it was 2 years ago or 3 years ago. A third smaller. There's this feel of almost silence from heaven when it comes to ministry in our day and age. One out of three people have dropped out of church because people are going, "I'm just giving up on people." And it's just more convenient for people to stay home, if you will. Some people view it as safer. That's their conviction, that's up to them. But Amos chapter 8 and verse number 11, God said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land." Not a famine of bread. This is the worst type of famine, by the way. "Nor a thirst for water, but of hearing of the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the earth, from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it." Many believe that between Malachi and Matthew, you have these 400 years that are called the silent years by theologians. So we see theological, prophetical silence, which I believe is the worst form of a famine during Christ's coming. That is before Christ's coming. We see religious confusion. Goes without saying. Jesus said of the Jews, he said, "This people draws nigh unto me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me." But we also see a famine of logic amongst the leaders. Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And we see here Jesus confronting the Jews. And we see here in this passage, they say, "We be free men. We've never been in servitude to any other man." John 8, verse number 32. John 8, verse number 32. It says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free," or make you free. "And they answered him, We be Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man." Really? So you ever sit back listening to the news and you see the leap in logics happening with our leaders? And how many of you sit back and how many at times want to throw something at the television? Anybody? I know that I'm the only person that ever struggles with something like that. You know, you really need to pray for me because I'm a terrible, horrible sinner. Just like the rest of you, by the way. But the point being is this. Is just real quick, let me read to you John 18. John 18. In John 18, we see if they were never in bondage to any man, look at the famine of logic here. John 18 and verse 28. Then why did they have to take Jesus before Pilate? You see here that they were in servitude to the Romans. John 18 in verse number 28. Look what the scripture says here. It says, "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto him and said, What accusation bring ye against this man?" So they bring Jesus before Pilate. Why is it that the case? Because the Romans were in rule. The Romans were in power. And so they were in bondage to somebody else. You see the famine of logic going on. So how do we counterbalance this, though? We see the culture when Christ came. We see the abuse of power. We see the silent years, the famine of logic. We see here the religious confusion. And the most powerful thing that we have. They say in a prison camp, when a man has given up hope that he'll ever make it home, They say that you can beat that man. They said you can deprive that man, you can threaten that man, you can imprison him, but when he gives up hope that he'll ever make it home, they said that man will either run towards the electric lines or the electric fences, or that man just will become catatonic. He just will not move whatsoever. Once he loses hope, we have to be careful when we talk about hope, though. And typically we talk about hope in reference to Christ coming. I've done that a few weeks in a row. I'm not going to do that today. I'll talk about hope in something else for just a few moments. Give me just a few moments here. You know, we tend to talk about hope that God will make things better. We look at stories about Corrie ten Boom, but Corrie ten Boom also had a sister called Betsy. Betsy didn't make it out of the prison camp, did she? She died in the prison camp. But we see Jesus with his apostles, with all this confusion surrounding him. And he gives them hope towards something, yes, about his coming, yes, about the Comforter coming, but also something else. And that was fruitfulness in ministry and fruitfulness in witnessing. He said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and what? Bring forth much fruit. And that your fruit should remain. Fruit remains because of the apostles' work. We're serving the Lord today by God's grace. Thousands, millions have been saved and coming to Christ. I showed Eric Judson's video last week. If you didn't see it, please, I'll send you the link for it. It was amazing, the revival that's going on over in Burma. And he's 60 years old. He should be headed to the golf course, right? No, he's headed to Burma. He's as excited as ever. Just talked with him 2 weeks ago. Amazing. But in the midst of all this confusion here, it's interesting here seeing how many times the word come. Look at Matthew 2. How many times the word come is used? Because the people were, in the midst of all this confusion, there was something that was still driving people forward. Look what God says in Matthew 2, verses 1 through 6. Look at verse number 6. Actually, look at verse 4. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, Matthew 2, verse 4, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not thou least among the princes of Judah? For out of thee shall come a governor. You know, that word is so powerful for the Jews that were waiting on the consolation of Israel. That there'd be one who's coming. You know what that word come represents? Hope. That Jesus was coming. You look in the passage here. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there were wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. But they came to worship him. They were waiting for a coming. And within the word come is, you see a hope. A hope in something futuristic. Matthew 3 in verse 11. Matthew 3 in verse 11. Listen as the Bible talks about, this is John the Baptist. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me, speaking about the Messiah that was coming. So coming, when you say you're that someone's coming, you're waiting. There's an expectation that's there. You know how powerful expectation is in life? Expectation, if you think about it, is hope. Hope is expectation. Expectation gives you fire. It keeps you hanging on. It gives you vision. It gives you purpose. It gives you energy. You look at John 4 and verse 25 with the woman at the well, this Samaritan, as she speaks with Christ. Listen what she says here. She says, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh. You see, there's a hope. There's an expectation of something in the future. And we see the same in Matthew 11, 1 through 3, as John the Baptist. Some view this as a message of doubt. I actually believe that John the Baptist, this was actually a message of faith. I believe that he was very, very confident that Jesus was the Christ. But I believe that even in the question, in the biblical way of thinking, I believe he's making a statement. And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto them, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And I believe that, by asking the question, he's making a statement that he was the Messiah. But you see a confident expectation. Now, why do we say this? What are we to hope in? Just that Jesus is coming? That's very powerful. That in the moment and twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed? That's very powerful. But I believe we can also hope in being great, shining lights in the darkness. Because in the midst of all this, in the midst of the abuse of power, in the midst of the religious confusion, in the midst of the famine of the Word of God and the silent years, in the midst of the famine of logic, we see God giving hope. Look what he says in Luke 1 and verse 15 and 16. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. God speaking about not Jesus, but John the Baptist, a mortal man, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Just in case you want to be theologically shaken up, that verse will theologically shake you up. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias. Look what God says, that many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Hope in being a very powerful witness. Let's remember, Acts chapter 2 follows the Gospels out of which I just previously read, with Herod killing all those that were two and under, with the Jews dragging Jesus before the kangaroo court. After all these silent years, after all this confusion, we see Acts chapter 2 taking place. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, in verse number 17, the Bible says this. It says, And it shall come to pass that in the last days, saith the Lord, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Did you know that this passage was not fulfilled in its entirety from a theological perspective? This was the near fulfillment of the passage being fulfilled. Let me prove it to you. And it shall come to pass that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. This took place in the book of Acts. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. But we see in Daniel's 70th week, we see Elijah-like prophets, Moses-like prophets coming back. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness. When does that happen? That happens at the end, obviously, of Daniel's 70th week. If you compare it to Matthew 24 and the book of the Revelation chapter 6, when you see the opening of the sixth seal, I believe it is. Now, the point being is this, is that we see hope in witnessing, hope in being a shining light. Confession. Ministry has never been harder for me than it is right now in the last year. It's never been more difficult. And it's not just a matter of we were mobile for a year. That was difficult enough. Ministry is hard enough. But then going mobile, as we did, talk about adding insult to injury, but ministry has never been harder than it is right now. Getting people to come to an assembly has never been more difficult. My wife, in the last 6 months, we've been purposefully engaging with people on our buffet Sunday, on our church on the ground, Zero on the Ground Sunday. We had three people that we've been connecting with. We invited them to church, and it was like three texts at 8 a.m. We're sick, we're not coming. But I've never seen it like this whatsoever. I've never seen people so disinterested in cerebral preaching as they are now. I've never seen people so disinterested in it. I've never seen people so, we can get that anywhere. That's pretty good. I just can't, if you would have to have ministered 30 years ago, that when you came to a town and you hoed the corn, people were interested. People came. People say, hey, you got to come here. Hey, you got to come. I've never seen, and I'm not being discouraging. I'm just telling you, we got to be a little realistic. Things are really, really difficult. Okay? What does that mean? It's always darkest before dawn. What does that mean? Sometimes when a country or a society reaches its zenith, it creates a vacuum. Corey and I were talking about just before the service that societies tend to go back and forth between extreme selfish expressivism, then back to more of a sense of duty and obligation, that they want to stand up for the collective. And it seems to make sense every 20 or some say every 40 years. But the point being is this, is that it's very possible that we're seeing what sin and utmost selfishness and just feeding ourselves brings us. And I'm hoping the next generation goes, it's not good. That didn't work. I said this about a year ago. I'm going to say it again. The Victorian era was in the 1800s. That's a long time into the Earth's existence. That's a long time into on the timeline of world civilization. The Victorian era. And what C.S. Lewis says is, could it be that they were so prudish because they saw what the previous generation may have done and how they made a muck of male-female relationships? There's a general sadness that's out there. Jesus is going to come. But in the midst of all that sadness and confusion, Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. You should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain. Acts chapter 2 took place after the Gospels. Not before. Took place after the murders of all those children. After the kangaroo court. After all the political confusion. And so, Paul said, we're to always abound in the work of the Lord. And so, I believe that there is such a need for us to wake up every day right now and say, life is not about me. This is, God has brought me to this place for such a time as this. The greater the darkness, the greater the light shines. And in my opinion, something is going to turn, something's going to break somewhere. It's going to break towards revival, or break towards judgment, or possibly a little bit of both. But something will break, rest assured. And this is something I think about probably every half hour of my life right now. I think about the state of ministry in our country right now. And why is it that my home church, I preached there 5 years ago on a Sunday morning, 350 people. My mom said 2 weeks ago on a Wednesday night they had 30 people. And I talked to Marlon Bontrager. I said, what are you seeing out there, Marlon? He said, brother, he said, I'm seeing what you're seeing. He said, there's pockets of machines that are still moving and people are there. He said, but there's a flatness everywhere. And I believe that creates a vacuum for God's people to say, something's going to break. And when something breaks, I want to be there preaching the gospel. Amen.